Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility.
Lord, we've been instructed by the Apostle Paul that whatever we do, even in the most mundane things of life, like eating and drinking, we're to do it all for your glory. We're jealous that you would be worshipped by the nations. We're jealous that you would be exalted. And today, in our hearts, we want that to be reality. That Jesus would be lifted up, that he would draw men to himself, that you would be honored, and you would be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. Morning. I'm glad you're here. I didn't know who'd be here, who'd be at the beach getting burnt mercilessly. I mean, you still got time to do that, by the way. I think it's only supposed to be like 99 tomorrow, and so enjoy. It's Memorial Day weekend, and for most people, it starts kind of the unofficial beginning of summer, right? Especially in Florida, because it's like school just finished. And so kids are done. If they're not done, they'll be done in the next couple of days, right? And so it's summer. And then what the holiday that bookends summer kind of at the end, although school has already started, is Labor Day. So kind of from Memorial Day to Labor Day, for those of you who come from up north, that's kind of when you could open your pool and close your pool. That's how it worked. Of course, you're in Michigan, you open your pool July 7th and close it July 14th. That's kind of how that works. A very short season. But Memorial Day is a federal holiday in the United States. Started, I think, in 1971 was when it first was declared a federal holiday. But the roots go way, way back. And actually, it started in the 19th century as a remembrance to those who had given their life in the Civil War. And there were tens of thousands of people who died in the Civil War. And so, they called it Decoration Day. And the reason was is because you go to the graves and you decorate the graves in remembrance of those who had given their lives. And so many people to this day visit seminaries and memorials, particularly to honor those who have died in military service. Many volunteers will place an American flag on each grave in national cemeteries. Now, Memorial Day is not to be confused with Veterans Day. See, some of you say, well, you ought to make all the veterans stand up. This is not Veterans Day. Maybe let all the veterans who are here who died in battle go ahead and stand up. Oh, okay, you didn't. All right. Veterans Day is the second weekend of November. And that's when you remember those who served in the armed forces. July 4th is the celebration of freedom. That's different. A Memorial Day, again, is to remember men and women who died while serving. Now, what happened was they celebrated it to remember those who had died in the Civil War. And then after World War I, they renamed it Armistice Day at the end of World War I and remembered people. Then when World War II came along, they wanted to include World War II. And now we include, obviously, the Korean War and the Forgotten War, and then the Vietnam War, and then all the conflicts in the Middle East that we have. And we're, again, remembering those who gave up their lives so that we could enjoy the freedom that we have. The oldest Memorial Day celebration is in Waterloo. In Waterloo, where's Pastor Davidson? Upstate New York. So that's kind of, yay, that's for, how many people come from upstate New York? Okay, that's why you're here. Good. Look at Dave. Dave's standing up, praising God, from whom all blessings flow. That was in the Finger Lakes area, right? And we have a lot of memorials in the United States, don't we? We have Jefferson Memorial, with the Washington Memorial. We have the Lincoln Memorial. And many towns have their own memorials and monuments, as well as states. Of course, they're taking some down and moving them now. And for those from the Northeast, there's monuments everywhere. I mean, everywhere you go, there's a sign. This happened here, this happened here, this happened here, this happened here. If you walk through Boston, there's a Freedom Trail, and you walk, and it tells you, stop here, remember this, stop here, remember this, and stop here. All through the Northeast, you see it. And so one man in Rome, New York, was so tired of it that he put up a sign and it said, this is a non-historical marker. On this spot, February 28, 1776, absolutely nothing happened. One of the more recent memorials that we have in America is the 9/11 memorial. Some of you have been there in New York City. And it's very sobering when you go. And one of the mantras of 9/11 was, we will never, never forget. We'll never forget. In the text that was read this morning, notice twice, it was remember. That's positive. Remember the sacrifice that was made. Remember the commitments. Remember people putting other people first. Remember that there was a generation that lived to do what was right. As a matter of fact, there was a generation when you asked them what was the most important thing in their life, it was to be honorable, to have integrity, and to fulfill their duty. Those three things are not on any list now. Now it's to be happy, to be self-fulfilled, and get what I want. It was a different generation. But we remember those who gave up so that we might have. Giving up their own agenda for the benefit of others kind of sounds like the gospel being lived out in life. So I want you to turn back to Ephesians. I want to jump back in here this morning as we're remembering what Paul is saying about our identity in Christ. And I didn't get a chance to talk about this last week, so we're talking about being made right with God. The gospel is the process by which we're made right with God. We hear the good news of Christ, that he died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and we put our faith in Christ, in him alone, and we're saved, delivered from sin, and delivered from sinning, and we're set on a course where we'll be with Jesus forever because we've given our lives to him now. So that is the gospel. And basically, there's only two ways, if you want to really get it easy, if you're dealing with people all the time, there's only two ways a person can be made right with God. We're going to assume there's a God, okay? So if you're here and you don't think there's a God, that's a different discussion. But there's only two ways that a person can be made right with God. One's by human merit, and one's by divine accomplishment. That's it. Either you do something or God does something. Now, the you do something comes in two kinds of packages, right? One is that you do good. Good works, you work really hard, you're a good person. A lot of people believe that good people go to heaven. There's a problem with that because there's no good people, so there'll be no one there. Because there's none that does good, no, not one. But the reality is that there are some people who believe that, well, as long as you're good and you stay kind of above the curve, on the bell curve, right? And the God, whoever he is, Allah or Jesus or Buddha, he'll take that into account. And if you do good enough, you'll get into heaven. Now, by the way, the reason you do good works in that setting isn't you're doing good works to please God. You're doing good works so you can go to heaven. So at its fundamental base, the reason you're doing good is for you, right? Now, there are some people who say, well, no, I believe Jesus, he died, this was me when I was growing up, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sin, that he was buried and rose again. You have to believe that, put your faith in that, but that's not enough. You have to believe in Jesus and, you have to believe in Jesus, keep the sacraments, go to church, keep the law, the system adds all sorts of things, join the church, whatever it is, and the point is human merit involved. It's believing in Jesus and doing something. In other words, Jesus brought me kind of far, this far, but I have to kind of add to it so it finishes the salvation. Now, again, the problem with that at the baseline is now I'm being obedient and doing good works in the name of Jesus in order to maintain my salvation or to get myself in. So really, the rudimentary cause for my good works is me. I'm doing it for me. Now, the different way in Christians, you're an evangelical Christian, you say, no, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But what you think is if you do good enough, God's going to give you some goodies. And so in your world, like you do this and God's going to bless you, and you do this and God's going to bless you. And so fundamentally, you end up doing good works so you can get something from God. So at the baseline again, doing good works isn't about Him, it's about you. You want something from God. It sounds like this. When you don't get it, you say, after all I've done for God, and this is what I get. It shows you what you were doing it for, right? You were doing it for you. Now, what we saw last week is we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, which produces good works. And those good works are not us working for God. It's God working through us. Got it? It's God working through us. He's working through us for His honor and for His glory. Now, what happens many times if we think that good works is part of it, and we live in a works-based or performance-based Christianity or getting right with God, we will probably live a frustrated, fearful life. Why? Because we'll always be wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? And so I'm fearful, I haven't done enough, so I'll do a little bit more, right? And then, I'm fearful, maybe I didn't obey enough, so I'll obey a little bit more. And so it's kind of this fear-based. Or the opposite is, you can pull off the list, and then you become proud and condescending to those who can't, right? So you look, they're not keeping the list, they're not keeping the list, so I'm keeping the list, so, you know, I'm better than they are, and they ought to look up to me as an example. And so bottom line, it's still all about you. And what we've seen in the book of Ephesians, it's not about us, it's about Jesus, right? It's about Him, it's about what He's done, what He's accomplished, and that's the second way, that the only way that a man is made right with God, and that's by divine accomplishment. And again, we've talked about that many times. Because of the sinfulness of man, there's nothing we can do to take care of our sin. We are guilty. So God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for sin and was buried and rose again and gives us life based on faith in Him, devoid of any works alone. So last week we saw, again, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, you know this text, probably the most familiar text to you in all the book of Ephesians, right? By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's God's gift to you. It's not of works. And so we're saved by, we said it this way, and you've heard it many times, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's two other solas, right? As taught in the Scriptures, so Scriptures alone, and always for the glory of God alone, not for ourselves. And so we saw last week that faith includes our intellect, our emotion, and our will, right? In other words, we have to know something in order to embrace it. You can't believe that which you do not know. So we teach the word. So faith comes by hearing by the word of God. We hear it, right? We have to hear it and understand it. And then that's the intellectual aspect. Then there's an emotional aspect. We're moved. We're moved by it. I'm moved. I know that I need to respond to this. It's in my gut. The Hebrews would talk about their feelings in their gut, not in their heart. Because the Hebrews, their heart was up here, okay? I know that blows all your sermons. The difference between heaven and hell is 18 inches between your head and your heart. Well, your head and your heart are up here in the Bible. So maybe it's about a millimeter. And so we're moved internally. I need to respond. By the way, I haven't put my faith in Christ yet. I know the truth, right? Some people say, well, I know the truth. I'm in. No. That's not enough. You know the truth. You're moved to know you need to respond to the truth, but you haven't responded yet. Then there's this ascension. There's a ascension. I'm assenting to it, and then I'm moved by it, and then there's a volitional aspect. I move to do something, and I respond to it. I respond to what I do. I believe. I obey the gospel. The gospel is telling me to do something, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus. You'll be saved. We strip belief down to just be a mental assent, and it's not. I'm reacting. I'm coming to. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. It moves you to action. When you were first dating, okay, so some of you remember that horrific thing called dating. And, you dated, you asked, first thing you did was you kind of figured out, well, I don't know if I want to go out with them, and so maybe I'll call them up, or now you can text them, I guess, or you can get on a dating thing, or just put your info in there and see if someone's dumb enough to say, to believe the lies you told them, and whatever. And so what happened, you call them up. Now, back then, you had to call them, and you had to call on a party line, so everyone in the neighborhood knew you were calling them up for a date. It was great. And so you're accountable to the whole neighborhood. And you call them up. And, of course, if you're a guy, you only wanted to call a girl if you knew she was going to say yes. You didn't want to ask a girl you thought she might say no. So then you asked all her friends, will she say yes? And if they said no, she wouldn't go. You're the last person on earth. Okay, I'm not asking her. I told you before, I get the Marty McFly syndrome. I couldn't handle rejection. And so I'm not going to do that. But so finally you call her up and you go out and you start dating her. And now you get to know her, right? You get to know her. You know some characteristics about her, strengths, her weaknesses, her commitments, if she loves Christ or not. So you start to know her, and then all of a sudden something happens. You're moved inside. You don't even know what happened. Like we tell people, well, I haven't met the right one. You will. Well, how will I know? You will. And then all of a sudden they come to you, you were right, I do, I willed, right? So you moved inside, right? You moved emotionally. And now you need to know, I better do something about this. All right? Now, you're not married yet, right? You haven't done anything. You just think she's pretty sweet. And you move to, I'd like to commit my life to her and spend forever with her and sacrifice my life for her. I'd like to do that, but I don't know. I got to make that commitment, And some of you, it takes you a long time to make that commitment, right? No names, Daniel. And it takes a little bit. And so, you make that. And then you finally do it, right? And you sacrifice. I want to love you and serve you until the day I die. And that's a serious commitment. We know that, right? Because when you're standing on the altar, one of you is saying to the other, I will stand at your grave someday and mourn you. That's a serious commitment. And when you get married, you should, by the way, renounce all affection for and pursuit of other women, right? That was weak, right? Yes, yeah, yeah. That's a covenant, right? And at the end of many vows, you hear the statement, and thereto I promise you my faith. See, that was faith. See? That's how they understood faith before. It was a committal, complete. And so when we come to Christ in faith, it means we're leaving our former life behind, the life that condemned us to hell, and we're coming to follow Jesus, to love him, to commune with him. That's Matthew 16, isn't it? You die to yourself, you pick up the cross, and you follow. And that radically affects discipleship, radically. For if a person has come to Christ with a biblical faith, I want you to get this now. If you don't get anything else, get this morning. If a person comes to Christ with a biblical faith, then the discipleship becomes a process of guiding a person toward holiness, not convincing them that he should try to be holy. Got it? You're guiding a person toward holiness. You're not trying to convince them they should be holy. Because if they have a biblical faith, that has already happened in their heart. If any man be in Christ, he's what? New. Old things are passing away. Everything's becoming new. We're being changed bit by bit, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It doesn't mean we won't sin. We will, and we'll be grieved, but we at least know we need to be holy. Holiness without which we will not see God, the writer of Hebrews says. This is so important. I say it because often discipleship relationships become all about convincing someone that they should have a desire to please God because of what he did on the cross. And it seems in the Bible that the normal result of salvation by grace through faith was change. Read about it in James 2. James says, you show me your works without faith. Don't show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith how? By my works. That the proof is in the what? Yeah, pudding, whatever that means. Google that and tell me after. This is vital. Why? Because, you know why it's vital in Lakeland? Because we live in the center of cultural Christianity. Yeah. What Christian Smith calls, we live in the middle of moralistic therapeutic moralism. That's where we live right now. One writer said that what the base of this type of religion is, four points. God exists. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life and earth. Okay, I'm in on that, right? God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The third one is the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. You won't find that in the Bible. And number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when you're in big trouble. That is the religion of the day. Dean Acero writes about it in the book we're reading as a staff, The Unsaved Christian. And in the book he says this, belief in God without the Christ of the cross is a deficient faith. Even demons believe that. But a life transformed by true gospel understanding will result in a heart of worship and a desire to follow God. Knowledge alone does not equate to saving faith. We already talked about that, right? In the essence of what faith is. He goes on and says, self-proclaimed Christians who worship a God that requires no self-sacrifice, no obedience, no submission, no surrender, are not worshiping the God of the Bible, no matter how much they claim to love Jesus. In his words, Jesus tells what loving him looks like. If you love me, you will keep my commands. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Many people want the good luck charm Jesus, not the sacrificial lamb of God whose death requires action. Whoa. Richards and O'Brien, in a book they wrote, Misreading the Scriptures Through Western Eyes, wrote this. It's so perceptive. We sing the beautiful praise chorus, "It's all about you, Jesus." Who are we kidding? It's all about Jesus as long as he's in a service I like, in a building I like, with the people I like, with the music I like, for the length of time that I like. At some point in this generation, take up your cross and follow me, change into come to Jesus and I'll make your life better. End quote. And if you're honest, you know that's true. And as we return to the study of Ephesians this morning, we have to understand and remember this is a prison epistle. Paul wrote this in prison. God help us. And so we're looking at our identity in Christ. We've already seen in this text, we're chosen. We saw that in chapter 1. We're redeemed, we're secure, we're transformed, we're regenerated. Last week, we saw that we're saved. I want to think this morning about we're reconciled. That was read to us by Lindsay. Thanks for reading this morning, Lindsay. What is reconciled? We're going to talk about some things. What is it? Why do we need it? How do we get it? And what are the results? Okay? What is it? Why do we need it? How do we get it? And what are the results? The main issue going on here is that we've been estranged from God. We're estranged from each other. We've been separated from each other. And God reconciled us. That changed everything. It changed the whole thing, right? So what is this reconcile? Because that's what the point here is. You were Gentiles. You're outside the covenant community, and God took care of your estrangement with Jews because you were outside the covenant. God took care of your estrangement with him. Sin caused that estrangement. God brought you together as a community with Jews, and he brought us together to be with him. And he did it by this word reconciliation. What is that? The word means to change completely, to change thoroughly in order to bring something together. The meaning common to this word group is change or exchange. It assumes there's been a breakdown in relationship, but now there's been a change from the state of enmity and fragmentation to one of harmony in fellowship. It's used in relationships all the time, right? When people are estranged from one another, there needs to be change for the relationship to be restored, right? That's how it works. We're sinners. And by the way, sin breaks relationships. Do I have to tell you that? If you're out of relationship with anyone, I don't care, mom, dad, kids, uncles, aunts, friends, bosses, former whatever, it sins there. Either yours or theirs or a combination thereof. Sin breaks relationships, right? And sin broke our relationship with God. The wage of sin is what? Death. That happened. And so we have a broken vertical relationship with God that needs to be taken care of. That needs to change. And we know Jesus takes our sins on the cross, right? To die for them. to take them away so that we might be changed, right? So that we might be changed. That's really important. Prophesying from the Center, D.A. Carson writes this really good. When we insist that as a matter of first importance, the gospel is Christological, that is that salvation is about Jesus. He saves. He's the one who saves, right? Jesus saves. My faith doesn't save me. Jesus saves me. You got it? My faith doesn't save me. Jesus saves me. My faith is in Jesus. And he says, when we make that as a matter of first importance, that the gospel is Christological, we're not thinking of Christ as a cipher or simply as the God-man who comes along and helps us like a nice insurance agent. Jesus is a nice God-man, quote-unquote. He's very, very nice God-man. And when you break down, he comes along and fixes you. No, the gospel is Christological in a more robust sense. Jesus is the promised Messiah who died and rose again. We are not saved by theological ideas about Christ. We're saved by Christ. You got it? That's important. It's not what you think about Jesus, whether you trust in him. And interestingly enough, reconciliation is never used of God. He doesn't need to change, does he? As a matter of fact, he doesn't change. Right? We call that immutability. God doesn't change. He doesn't have to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. If a wife leaves her husband or a husband leaves her husband for another person, in order to have a relationship, something needs to change. Right? You don't come back and say, well, honey, I'd like to move back in with you. Well, you're going to leave that woman. Well, no, I thought, you know, I'll live with you on the weekends and live with her all week. How's that going to work? No. Something needs to change. I need to change. I need to renounce that other commitment, live out the commitment that I had to my wife, right? As a matter of fact, in the scripture, it says, remember, it says, a wife should not divorce her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be, what's the word? Reconciled, right? Things need to be changed. Reconciled. It's the work of God. If I'm going to give you a theological definition, it's the work of God through Jesus Christ, which changes a person from being an enemy of God who breaks his commandments to being a friend of God who keeps them. Get it? We're an enemy of God who broke his commandments, and now we're a friend of God who keeps them. Paul writes this way in Romans 5, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So we're reconciled, we're changed, right? We were rebels, we're now worshipers. That's everyone's testimony. Your testimony at root is this. I used to worship me, now I worship him. I used to worship that, now I worship him. I was a rebel against God, now I'm a worshiper. Reconciliation, I think, is an all-encompassing word, includes all other aspects of soteriology, which is a doctrine of salvation. For instance, in redemption, you were a slave, and now you're ransomed. You were changed. In forgiveness, you were a debtor, and your debt was paid. It's all been changed. In regeneration, you were dead, and now you're made what? Alive. Everything changed. In propitiation, you are under the wrath of God, and he has been appeased. Everything changed. In justification, you were a sinner, and you had negative righteousness, and God came along and declared you righteous through faith in Christ and gave you his righteousness. Things were changed. In imputation, you were in Adam, and now you're placed in Christ. In adoption, you're outside the family, and now you're made a complete son with all rights and privileges. The point is, you have been changed completely in Christ. Now, by the way, how many of you know all that when you trusted Christ? Yeah, I didn't know anything. I knew what the blind man knew. I once was blind, now I can see. That's it. I didn't know much, right? Now, some of you sitting there say, you still don't know much. You're right. I know a little bit more than I used to. And why have we been reconciled? Why did God reconcile? Why did God change us? Well, two things. Number one, to bring us together in unity, right? Again, we're strange because of sin, and God took care of that when Jesus died on the cross, right? Look at Ephesians 3. Therefore, remember, notice he says in verse 11 and 12, remember? Remember that at one time you were Gentiles. Talking about many converts in Ephesus were Gentiles. So they'd been estranged from the covenant. He says, you were Gentiles, that's called the uncircumcision by the Jews. That's just a name for the Jews, the circumcision. And they were just circumcised by hands, right? It wasn't that of the heart. They were just religious. He said, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That was a community that God worked with. And strangers to the covenants of promise. And you had no hope, and you were without God. Now, if you're without God, you have no hope. Right? That was you. That was us. This is all our testimony here this morning. This was all of us. Okay? We're all like this. And notice, but now. Do you notice that back earlier in verse 4? But God, right? Strong adversative there. Everything changed because of him. And God is the one to change everything. But now in Christ Jesus, you were once afar off and been brought near by the blood of Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh a dividing wall of hostility. We were divided from God. We were hostile to God. He abolished the law and the commandments and ordinances. He fulfilled them all. We broke them. We were under the condemnation of it. He took that away in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So now instead of two, the Jews and Gentiles be one, we now call it church. We'll see that in a couple weeks. And now we have peace and might reconcile us. Here's the word, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. So I'd say two major reasons that he reconciles. One, to bring us together in unity. To bring us together in unity. See, we were without God. We were out there, right? And then the second one, and we're going to talk a lot about that in chapter 4 because we have all these ones in unity, and we'll talk a lot about the unity that we have in Christ. But the Lord brings unity through reconciliation. But he does it to bring us in the right relationship with himself because we were estranged from him, and we couldn't improve our relationship with him. We couldn't. Just couldn't do it. Number one, we didn't want to. Right? We're running away from him. We're rebels. We didn't want to. We didn't care. You say, well, I started caring. It's because he worked in your heart. And I had no capacity to get right with God. He had to change me thoroughly. He had to do it. And he did. He had to change you. You can't take credit for that, can you? Can a leopard change his spots? No, you can't take credit for that. Well, do some people take credit for it? Sure they do. Robbing from God the glory. Right? The glory belongs to his name. Read Ephesians or 1 Corinthians chapter 1 sometime. It'll talk about that. So that we might be together with him. Now, here's one thing that's really interesting about Christianity. Christianity is so honest, isn't it? It's just so honest with what people are like. As a matter of fact, let's see if I can say this right. Christianity is like the most pessimistic view of life, and it's the most optimistic view of life at the same time. It's the most pessimistic view of life, and it's the most optimistic view of life at the same time. It's the most pessimistic because it says to people, you're lost, you're condemned, you don't want God. You're on your way to hell. There's nothing you can do to improve your condition. You don't even want to improve your condition. Your future's not so bright. You said, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you're outside of Christ, the plan isn't that nice. Right? It's condemnation forever. That's not nice. Not a wonderful plan, right? And so that's pessimistic, isn't it? And there's nothing you can do to change yourself as far as your vertical relationship with God. Nothing. Go out and try. Do everything you want. Join a religion. Join a cult. Join anything. Turn over a new leaf. Stop doing this. Start doing that. Do whatever you want to do. You can't change. That's pretty pessimistic, isn't it? But on the other hand, it's the most optimistic. You can't change, but God can change you. And the things you could never do, now you can do. The person you never were, now you can be. See, now the person who was estranged is now brought near. The person who was dead is now made alive. The person who was blind now can see. The person who is deaf can now hear. Everything's changed because of Christ. It's optimistic. And instead of going to hell, I'm on my way to heaven to be with him forever. And now I'm assured that he's working in my life, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and he'll work things in my life for his glory and for my good. That is optimistic, isn't it? So in the face of a horrific circumstance, I can tell someone that as bad as it looks, you can be optimistic because of Jesus. That's optimistic. So it's very pessimistic, isn't it, on one side? But it's very optimistic. It's real. It's real, isn't it? I love that about the gospel. It's just real. And here it says, we've been brought near. That means we were estranged. We were far away, right? And he reconciled us. We couldn't reconcile ourselves. We couldn't bring about that change. Now, when we come to him, we exist to know him. When we come to him, we exist so that we can follow him. Some things think that God exists to meet their needs, but the reality is we exist to serve him. That's a different message. I mean, some people view Christianity not as I've been reconciled to God, but God reconciled himself to me. And the result is, hey, why wouldn't you want to save me? I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I'm now self-actualized. I can love myself even more now. This is wonderful. O'Brien and Richards write this. This is so perceptive. Many professing Christians don't think that they exist primarily to do the will of God. Rather, they view God exists to primarily meet their needs. What appears to be the actual dominant religion among U.S. teenagers, this is what he's quoting now from Smith, is certainly about feeling good, happy, secure, and at peace. I think it's true of all of us. It is about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems and get along amiably with other people. Need a friend? God is there. Looking for direction in life? God is a plan. Want a more fulfilling marriage? God is the answers. The prevailing model of ministry, watch this, in the United States for the past generation has reinforced that cultural value. Much preaching is focused on the felt need of the listeners. This style communicates that the value of the scriptures and ultimately the gospel is what it can do for me. This means that while the church has not created the American preoccupation with me, it certainly has reinforced it. If we are encouraged to think about our relationships and our needs and our wants all the time, then church becomes, it's all about me. Think about it. And it's not. Listen, I don't want Heritage to be all about you. I don't want it to be all about me. I want it to be all about Jesus. That's what it should be about, right? It's all about him. That's vital. And so we're brought in the right relationship with him. Well, what is it, why, and thirdly, how have we been reconciled? Well, notice here he says, by sacrifice, by blood, right? The creator dying for the creature. Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? No remission of sin. We have redemption through, we saw it in chapter 1, redemption through what? His blood, right? Yeah. We haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. See, here's the point. The wages of sin is what? And that's separation, right? Death is separation. I'm separated from God. I'm separated from God. Physical death, I'm separated from my body. Someday we'll all be separated from our body. If we die in that condition and we're separated from God, we'll be separated from God forever. No second chance, right? That's why, again, it's pessimistic outside of Christ. And so God, that's why we had to be reconciled. And so Jesus died the death we should have died. Now, he lived the life we couldn't live because we couldn't keep the law, and we were bound to keep the law, and we broke it. And so Jesus kept it, and then he died the death we should have died for our sin, and then he rose again to give us life we don't deserve in the resurrection. Isaiah prophesied it when he said, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the condition of man. Yet the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We believe in a substitutionary death, right? He died a substitutionary death for our sin. Right? Now, some people say, put on your theological thinking cap just for a second. Okay, I'm not going to try to make you think too much. It's a holiday weekend. To whom does the substitutionary death of Jesus apply? Everyone? Well, think about that for a minute. If it did, then everyone's sins would be taken away and no one would go to hell because the wages of sin is what? No one would die. So it can't be that. Everyone's sins would be forgiven and all would be saved. Is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross sufficient to save anybody? Absolutely. Absolutely. See, we see in the scripture says he poured out his blood for many, right? He was dying for distinct people, just dying for the sins of those who would believe. If you know Christ, he was dying for you so that you might be forgiven. That covers the extent of his death. It was a particular death. He died particularly for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For his sheep. Jesus said, or it prophesied of Jesus, he will bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, those who look for him. Let me put it this way. The finished work of Christ is definitive in that it was accomplished for his people. God commended his love, what? Toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died, what? For us. You say, is that important? Let me see if I can tease it out a little bit. Some people believe that the death of Christ made possible a salvation of men, but secured the salvation of none of them. Got it? Some people believe that he made possible the salvation of all men, but secured salvation for none of them. That limits the atonement, by the way. It's a limited atonement view, right? Not historically what we would call limited atonement, but it is. On the cross, Jesus was securing salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but will be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but secure near salvation. Or as Jesus put it, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast him out. Let me put it this way. When Jesus died on the cross, he purchased at that moment the salvation of all of his children for all the ages. Salvation was accomplished. It wasn't realized. It's not realized until a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, and only then, are they what? Saved. What does a man have to do? They must believe. It's amazing. The sovereign grace of God chasing down people who don't want him because he loves them and regenerate them to believe the gospel that he died for them and rose again for them. That's stunning. No wonder John said, what kind of crazy love is this that we would be called the children of God? Because he did it all, so he deserves all the... But we want some. Oh, we want some, don't we? We want some credit. Come on, I had a part of that. Oh. Okay, lastly, what are the implications or results of being reconciled? Well, we have peace with God. He took care of our estrangement. As Platinga said, peace is the way things ought to be in life, right? True peace is when the issues are resolved, right? That's where you have unity. By the way, it's interesting. To have true unity, here's what some people in the culture think. To have true unity, you know what you need to do? Get rid of religion. Right? Now people say, get rid of religion, man. Why? Religion causes what? Conflict. See, that's why all religion is about power play, trying to control you. It's, you know, you get rid of religion and everything will be fine. That's what Nietzsche said, right? Today, popular thinking is that we need to blend religions. You don't have to get rid of them, just blend them. Put them together, kind of take the rough edges off all the other religions, kind of make it palpable for everyone, right? And then, so you have this religious syncretism or pluralism, if you will. But true peace and unity is found in Jesus, right? Because Jesus took care of everything. As a matter of fact, the most diverse group of people that you will function in is the family of God. Daniel and Anna play in a soccer league, right? I guess a soccer thing, right? And so the other night he kicked Anna's leg and now she's wounded and she's still going to marry the guy. It's stunning. But when you play, you play people like soccer, right? So it's probably going to be a certain age group, probably not people as old as me and your dad, right, in there. And so younger people, it's kind of a demographic of people like to play soccer and do that. Whatever you do, you have that. Whether you play in a golf league, go to club, play tennis, whatever you do. It's so interesting. And by the way, the world will say, oh, you're all monolithic, you Christians, all the same. Really? Think about it for a minute. We have some incredible differences here, right? We have educational differences, don't we? I mean, some of you have PhDs. Some of you have multiple master's degrees. Some of you can't read the back of a box. We're all different, right? Financially, some of you have a lot of money, right? Some of you, the car you drive is more expensive than the house that somebody lives in here, which happens to be on wheels too. Sexually, they're male and female, and that's, by the way, it's all there is. just in case you're wondering. Culturally, I mean, we have people from Germans and Irish and Italian. I mean, I like to get a Welsh person, an English person next to an Italian family. You go to an Italian dinner, it's like a roller derby, right? Vincent, love you, bro. Poor Welsh person's going, they hate each other here. No, that's how they love each other. Culturally, we're different, right? Religious different backgrounds, right? Some of you come from a Christian background. Some of you come pagan. Some of you, you know, religious like me, maybe a Episcopal Catholic, you know, Presbyterian Baptist. We're all over the place that, right? We're all different, right? Politically, we have conservative people here. We have progressive people here. We have some liberal people here. And then the right people, the libertarians. We're all here. I guess I showed my hand, didn't I? We get along, don't we, sometime? Okay, we don't get along, but anyway, we chose not to fight over it. We're societal differences, right? I mean, some of you are like, you know, you're trying to reduce your carbon footprint, and you're really serious about climate change, and some of you think that it's just a coincidence everything's going up. Whatever. You're kind of all different, right? We all have different things there. Philosophically different, right? We have different philosophies of how we raise our kids, how we do marriage, where we live, how much we spend on our money, how much it's okay to spend in a car. We're all kind of different. And we're not all the same. And you know what? There's some people here you would never spend any time with if you weren't in the same church with them, ever. You're just outside of their league, right? They hang with doctors, they hang with lawyers, they hang with the judges and the politicians. That's not you, right? And so it's this unity thing, this peace thing where God brings it all together, right? And so to say, oh, religion divides, that is a small-minded and undefensible view. Okay, got to go on. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. That's the other thing. Another result we've been given. You know what? The Bible says we're to tell other people to reconcile to God. You say, well, there is a popular idea in our culture, right? Because here's what our culture would say. You know what? It's okay. If you want to believe what you believe, hey, Scott, it's okay. You know, that's fine. But don't tell me what I have to believe, man. Right? I mean, that would be wrong of you. That's too dogmatic. It's too dogmatic for you to tell me that I have to believe that to be safe. So you back off. You don't do that. Okay, so I'm going to let you be dogmatic then. You can be dogmatic, and you can be authoritative and telling me what to do, but I surely can't tell you. How does that work? That's not consistent. Well, you guys are all about absolute truth and absolute statements, and I think you shouldn't be. Well, that's an absolute statement. There's an inbred inconsistency there. And yet our response, by the way, and if the world says we shouldn't do it, doesn't matter. Our responsibility, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, is that we're to tell the world that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. So three things. You can read them on your own thing because I have no time to talk about them. Number one, live in thanksgiving for the sacrifice of Christ. He reconciled us. He saved us. He died for us. He rose again for us. It's all because of him. He deserves all the honor and glory. Amen? Amen. Secondly, live in community with the family of God. We've been brought together, right? We've been brought together. We're to live in unity. Brian Chappelle says, being one in Christ has consequences for our community. This shared identity means that national identity, get this one, This is popular. National identity does not take precedence over our identity in Christ. You say, well, I'm American first. You are not. You're Christian first. You should have a deeper union with Christians in Nicaragua than you do with people in America who don't know Christ. Amen? Racial prejudice cannot be justified. It must be resisted, Chappelle goes on. And in contrast, racial identity that leads to a chip-on-the-shoulder judgmentalism toward other believers who have not fully realized their sin must also be swallowed in family understanding. Being one in Christ has consequences for our intimacy. Our shared identity means that we are that the respectable and the despicable are one. I love that. You can decide who's who. We do not divide our pews or our perceptions into those deserving of grace and those who don't. We are pushed together into the arms of Christ with equal recognition of our total need and our equal dependence on His grace, regardless of what has characterized us in the past. Being one in Christ has consequences not only for our relationship with each other, but also our relationship with God. Despite our weaknesses, arrogance, coldness, or ignorance, we are in union with Him. When I may want to call myself a failure, liar, hypocrite, pervert, or betrayer, my God calls me His son. Wow. That's who we are. See why identity is so important? See why this book is so important in understanding that? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so we should live on mission, telling other people that they should be reconciled. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us in this? This isn't easy for us. We live in a culture of all the things we've talked about in the last 10 weeks. This would probably rub cross grain to our culture more than any other thing we've talked about. And yet, our concern isn't being people who are embraced by the culture. Our concern is that we could be people who would impact the culture. And we believe what impacts is the gospel, lived out by the way we interact. Lord, it'd be incongruous for us to go tell people that they can find union with Christ when we can't find union with each other. Who would want to join a group of people who complain about each other? Who would want to join a group of people who belittle each other? Who want to join a group of people that look down at each other? And the cross has taken care of that. We have peace. We've been made one. Would you help us act like it? By the power of your Spirit, this one Spirit, it's one body. And then on the strength of that union that we have with each other, that we can go out and tell people they need to be reconciled to God. And they can have that union. They can have the depth and breadth of those relationships. They can enjoy that. But the most important is that they're estranged from you. And that we would be able to cogently represent the gospel to them. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that includes everyone because we're all sinners. And He died on the cross for sin after living a perfect life. He rose again, conquering death, which was a result of sin. And then extended to us mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Grace, giving us what we don't deserve. And calls us to come to Him. Come to me. Come to me. He doesn't push away. He draws to. He doesn't push away. He draws you to. Would you come this morning? Say, Lord, here I am. I've been around a long time. I've heard a lot of things, but I know I've been moved inside, but it's time to come. It's time to come to you through Christ. Recognizing my sin, recognizing your holiness, recognizing my depravity, and recognizing I need to be saved. I need to be delivered. I'm estranged. I need to be reconciled. Would you reconcile me today, Lord? Save me. I believe that you died on the cross. I believe you rose again. I desperately need you. Cry out to Him now. Lord, as a follower of yours, I cry out to you too. Because the basic ethical implications of the gospel many times escape me. And I know it grieves your heart. So I come in repentance to you. And ask that you would empower me to be more gracious and more kind and more compassionate. To be a person of peace, not of division. To be a person who could be used by you for your glory. Work in me to do your will as we submit to you for your glory. We pray these things. Amen.